Please find a Bible because you want God to speak to you personally. You don't want to hear from me. I'm just a guy. You want to hear from the God of the universe. You'll find one under the seat in front of you. I think it'd be page 961. We are in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to drop in just a moment in verse 35. This is God's word. Lots of people are talking about life after death. Lots of people have opinions. Everybody's got a gut feeling about life after death, but there's only one authoritative word from God who speaks to what happens after death, and that's here in God's word, 1 Corinthians 15. So what happens next? What happens next to you? Have you given much thought to what you will be like when you get your new body? I'm wondering, if I'm ugly now, will I be good looking in the kingdom? Will I be a movie star? Will I be able to do a slam dunk in the kingdom? Never done one in this world. Will I be able to stump Einstein? Will you bald guys have hair in the kingdom? Will you tone-deaf people be able to sing on key? Now, here I'm wondering. I'm just curious. Will you women need cosmetics in the kingdom? Just thinking, you know, are we going to put the cosmetics business out of business? Will you still struggle with eating too much dessert? Will it matter? Johnny Tata has been a paraplegic since she was 16 years old for over 40 years. She writes, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. And I would then turn to Jesus and say, Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. But Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now, I always say jokingly, you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want. She's right. Something incredible is coming up next. Since Easter, we've been looking at this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. In it, Paul essentially says that if Jesus Christ was like the founders of all the other world religions, in other words, if he died and had stayed dead, then living the Christian life would mean working with all our might to follow the blueprint for our life that the founder left us, to do the things Jesus told us to do. Paul says, because Jesus is not someone who died and stayed dead, because he is risen, because he is alive, that changes everything. When you believe in him, you don't just get a blueprint. You get him. You get him, literally. He comes to you. He enters you. And as a result, Paul is saying the resurrection of Christ means that being a Christian is to live a life in an entirely new dimension. It's a whole new order of living. So the philosophy question is there life after death? That's an appropriate question for the philosophy class. Paul answers here in 1 Corinthians 15 with history. He doesn't go to philosophy, he goes to history. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Lots of people alive today saw him indisputably. He was the first of many who will rise. So we're going to look at the next part of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 49, and we'll ask three questions. What comes next for me? How does this happen? And what difference does it make? First, what comes next for me? Everybody wants to know, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Now these questions do worry us. They're the basis of our deepest fear. What comes next? Is it nothingness? Is it immaterial boredom? Do I really want to play a harp on a cloud for millions and millions of years? Is that really? What comes next? Absorption into the cosmos. So these two questions here in verse 35 aren't just speculation. They really go to the very center of our human existence. Death for us is both fascinating and fearful. Modern men and women struggle with these questions. The problem for us sitting in this room is that Christianity has been hacked. There are some who call themselves Christians, both now and in first century Corinth, some who say, there's no life after death. Christianity is just a good philosophy of living. Christianity is just a good moral standard for you. And so what they're teaching is really not so different from the world around us. And then there are some who in the church are saying that when you die, you become kind of a metaphysical spirit. You're floating around in the clouds, and really what those people are teaching is not so different than the world around us, that life is just this immaterial thing, and you're just floating somewhere. And so what they're teaching is when you die, you're done with this evil body. You're freed from this evil body, and you finally get freedom. Paul comes, and Paul proclaims good news. News that our body is good. And even though it has been wrecked by sin, God has found a way through the substitution of his son to redeem that old body. To reunite your spirit with your restored and redeemed body. And that happens in two stages. Just like Jesus. Two stages. First stage was the 3 days, remember? He died and he was separated from his body. Then on the third day, he rose again. He was reunited with his body for all of eternity. And two stages for us. First, we die. We're separated from our body. We're in heaven with God. Then we're resurrected to a new heaven, new earth, and new body. When Jesus comes back, he resurrects our broken bodies and reunites them with our spirits. And he completely renews this world. He's not done with this world. He's got to fix it. He's coming back to do that. So you know, what's amazing about that is nobody else except God could convince us that our bodies, which are subject to decay, which have been disintegrated, been cremated, reduced to ashes and dust, will be restored. It's a God thing. Nobody but God could do that. And they're going to be restored not just to their former condition, but to a whole new condition of splendor. So then Paul says there in verse 36, you foolish person. How foolish is that? Now, why does Paul say that? These questions of verse 35 seem to be straightforward questions. What happens next? And Paul says, how foolish. Now, why does Paul do that? Because the questions of verse 35 are not serious questions. They're asked, you almost have to hear the voice asking them in a mocking way. They're a doubting way. So they're asking, how can a spiritual person be reunited with a body that's been resurrected from a carcass, from an evil body? I can't fathom how that's possible. It can't possibly happen. So I think the questions of verse 35 are asked with a sarcastic tone of voice. They object to Paul's whole teaching on life after death because of the assumptions that go with these questions. They assume that our earthly embodied existence is completely incompatible with a heavenly spiritual existence. So when Paul says, you foolish person, he's saying, you're thinking like the Greek world around you. He's talking to people in Corinth who are surrounded by Greek philosophy and Greek thinkers. And you know what's amazing? 2,000 years later, we are too. We're surrounded by people who have this. You've been hacked, is what he's saying. People who think in this way, that your earthly evil body is not compatible with your heavenly spiritual existence. So Paul's saying, what I really need is hope. I need hope. I need to know that God has a plan and He has the means to rescue me from this doom and destruction I have brought down on my head by my rebellion against Him. So God plans to rescue from the grave those who believe in His Son. So Paul argues for a physical resurrection in two stages. Your spirit first, and then your body. So how does this happen? Paul uses some pretty familiar illustrations to explain this to us. The first one is an analogy from plant life. You go out in the garden. Some of us are getting our gardens ready. We're getting ready to plant, and we can relate. You've got your seeds. You've got your ground tilled up. You're ready for things to grow, and you can connect with what Paul is saying here. He says, first, your body will be transformed, not resuscitated. Transformed, not resuscitated. Verse 36, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, a seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. As in nature, that little seed that is sown in the ground is not the plant that miraculously sprouts from the ground. So in the resurrection, that earthly body that is sown, planted 6 feet under, it's not the spiritual body that is miraculously raised. So Paul is saying, your body isn't going to be the same. It's going to be changed. It's not your old body. We sometimes have this impression that God comes along and zaps our old body with supernatural CPR, and the rotten old you gets up like some kind of zombie, you know, out of the grave. That's what Jesus comes back, and all these zombies are getting up out of the grave, and you know, just this weird stuff. And so he's refuting that. He's turning that back. Not that. For Paul, the resurrection is not the resurrection of a corpse. It's not some kind of zombie. It will be changed. It's your body, but it's all new. It's the body that God has chosen for you, verse 38. But God gives it a body as He has chosen. Your new body is going to be personally, spiritually chosen by God just for you. And to each kind of seed, its own body. It is God, says Paul, who oversees the process and determines the variety and identity of the plants. When you sow a seed, it's destroyed in the form in which it was a seed before, the form in which it was sown. The seed must be destroyed if the new life is to appear. So you plant a bean, and that bean no longer is there because it grows into a bean plant. You plant the sprout of a carrot, and that sprout is no longer there because it grows into a carrot plant. And so everything is changed. And what grows out of that old body that was planted, what comes from that is something radically new that God has chosen just for you. Those seeds don't just rise by chance, nor of their own will, but because God determined it to be. So what will that change be like? Well, somewhat of a mystery. But we do know it will be something like Jesus' resurrection body. Paul is saying that the dead body that we bury in the ground and the resurrection body that comes up from it will be radically different. Well, what if I fall in the sea and I'm eaten by sharks? Well, God takes care of that. It's God. You know, he'll take that which was old and He'll resurrect it. Something new, something glorious, something that God has chosen for you. And so I don't know exactly what my new resurrection body is going to be able to do. I just don't know. But I do know what it won't be able to do. It won't be able to sin. It won't be able to cry. It won't be able to hurt. It won't be able to get lonely. It won't be able to get envious or selfish. It won't have any unfulfilled desires. And it won't die. None of those things are going to be part of my new existence. my new experience. I'm going to be transformed. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's gone completely. That old seed has been planted in the ground, and it's gone. What comes forth from that is something different, something completely different. What I do know for sure is that your body will be uniquely you. You're not assimilated. A lot of people think, you know, you just go into the cosmos and you become part of the, you know, Pangea, this big, this thing. And no, you are personally you. And Paul moves in his illustration from the world of plants to the world of animals and humans. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another for animals and another for birds and another for fish. So the point Paul is making, he's moving toward, is pretty clear. There's going to be a difference in the body that we have before the resurrection and the one we have after. It's going to be a change. Verse 40. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. We're different before and after, and there's a diversity of resurrection glory. And you get just a glimpse of the diversity that God can do and create by looking at the universe around you. When you look at the world around you, you look at the cosmos, and you look at animals and plants, and you see the great diversity there, you see the incredible things that God can do. And you look how different animals are and how different the stars and planets are. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. You see, God's infinite capacity in creating form and splendor. So Paul is alluding to, what he's really doing, he is refuting the Greek myth that when you die, you go to the underworld. And in the underworld, the souls of the dead still exist, but they are insubstantial and they flit around the underworld with no sense of purpose. And they're all just kind of alike down there flying around. And he's also refuting the Buddhist view. The Buddhist idea is that you're recycled in search of karma. And he's refuting the New Age idea that you just become one with the cosmos, one with God. You become pure consciousness. The gospel is the message that God identifies with you personally in his Son. He paid for your sins personally, and he loves you personally, because you are his child, you are his heir, and that will never change. And just as all the animals are different, all the stars are different, and the moon and the sun is different, and all of creation is different, so you are going to be distinctly you in the new creation. Well, how is that possible? It's possible because your body will be immortal, not constantly dying. Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, what dies, put in the ground, is perishable. What is raised in the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns, is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So let's think for a second about the characteristics of the body that is sown in death. When you die, your dead body is a body that is perishable. That's a word that simply means it's spoiling. It decays. It corrupts. You know, if you've seen roadkill, this is kind of the image. It's ugly. I mean, it's not fun to think about this, but this is the image that Paul is describing. Our body, if there's no life in this body, our body will decay. It's sown in dishonor, disgraced. It's ruined. This is what sin has done to us. It's sown in weakness. You're sick. You're weak. You're broken. You're aging. You're falling apart. It's sown natural. It's material. Physical. Paul explains that this process of what happens in terms of our relationship to Adam, the first human. Verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, talking about Jesus. Adam, Our father is the first Adam. The second Adam is Jesus. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we inherited from Adam our physical bodies, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We will have inherited from Christ our spiritual selves. So, the first Adam, we share in his earthiness, his humanity, and his sin. We are in Adam, therefore we die. And it's so important, by the way, just as a sideline here, it's so important that we believe in a historical Adam. Don't buy any of this nonsense that Adam is just talking about an evolutionary process. The Bible is very clear. Jesus believed in a historical Adam, and the apostles believe in a historical Adam, and the Bible is very clear that he was a real person. We are in Adam, and therefore we die. The second Adam is Jesus. For the believer who is in Christ, we are made alive, we are transformed, we live in the anticipation of the resurrection of our body. So the sequence is important. And this is what Paul is driving. And granted, I understand this passage, it's just a little confusing, but here Paul is arguing that the sequence is important. Adam first, he received life, then Christ, he gives life. The old creation, Adam, second Adam, Jesus gives life. The natural Adam, first Adam, gives us our natural physical life. Then the second Adam gives us our spiritual life. So Adam is responsible for your natural physical body. Christ gives us our heavenly spiritual body. Well, then what's that like? What is that heavenly spiritual body thing? Well, he tells us here, this resurrection body is imperishable. It's a word that means eternal, incapable of dying, incorruptible. It can't deteriorate. It can't decay. It's of a radically different nature than what we had before. It's a body that's characterized by glory. Before, it had no beauty. How often have you walked into a funeral home? Oh, they made him look so good. Really? You know that's wax? That's just wax. It's not even him. They did a really good job of making it look like him, but it's really not him. But boy, doesn't he look good. No, he doesn't. I'm sorry, he doesn't. But the new body is characterized by glory. Before it had no beauty. Now it's glorious. And when we come out of the grave, there will be no dishonor. We will be everything that God intended mankind to be. Full human glory, radiating even the glory of God, shining through our redeemed and resurrected humanity. We will be like Jesus in his transfiguration, in a way, in a sense, we really don't understand, and I don't want to make that comparison too strong, but there's a sense in which that we will be radiating the glory of God like Jesus did at his transfiguration. Something amazing. When we die, we are sown in the ground like a seed that is perishable, and we're raised imperishable. We're sown like a seed in dishonor. We're raised in glory. Philippians 3:21. God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. In heaven, all your wounds will be healed and you will be glorious. And your new body will be characterized by power. Before it was completely broken, before it was weak, now it is mighty. When we are raised, there will be no weakness. We will be raised possessing eternal power and divine power, the power that is generated in and through the very life of God in us. No more the sting of defeat, no more the bitterness of disappointment, no more the shame of failure, no more the impossibility of certain accomplishments and efforts. We will live in a sphere of power and triumph and victory. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's a body that's characterized by power, and it is a spiritual body. Before, now, this body is natural. Natural. People who consider themselves naturalist, philosophical naturalists, say this is all there is. And the Bible refutes that. Everything we know refutes that. There is a spiritual body that is raised. It's supernatural. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, this is the tent, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. The new, improved you after the resurrection will be so superior to what you have experienced until now that you will hardly recognize yourself. The burdens that you have carried will no longer crush you. The temptations you've battled will no longer beset you. The pain you've endured will no longer hurt you. Imagine it. Just think how awesome it will be. We won't be singing that song anymore. My sins, they are many. His grace is more. His mercy is more. Won't have to sing that because there's no more sins to confess. No more temptation to overcome. No more sickness or pain to endure. No more fears to face. No more crosses to carry. All of your questions answered. All of your doubts resolved. All of your tears removed by the gentle finger of God. So, then, the question is, what difference does it make? What do I do with this? Two truths to carry away from 1 Corinthians 15:35 to 49. Number one, your body is broken and not what it should be or what it will be. This is the attitude that we ought to face every doctor's visit and every struggle with sin and every tear that we shed. That my body is broken, but it is not what it should be or what it will be. And so this passage acknowledges what we know to be true. I cannot be satisfied ultimately with this body that I inherited from Adam. David says in Psalm 31, I have become like broken pottery. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Someone made me rethink that passage. Said, you know, jars of clay in first century language, that you're talking about cardboard boxes. Okay? So think, we have this treasure in cardboard boxes to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Your body is like a cardboard box. Has about that much possibility of lasting. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus. So I'm a clay pot. I'm a cardboard box. The point is that this body is not to be your treasure. Don't hold too tightly to that which you can't possibly keep. God has something for you, Christian, something in store for you that is far, 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 far superior. God cares about your body, but he didn't come simply to fix all that in this age. He cares much, much more about your soul and about your everlasting life and about the resurrection from the dead at the last day, when this old body will rise and we will be made new and death will be no more. He cares about your pain and your cancer and your depression and your leukemia and your sore throats. He cares about these things, but he cares 10 million times more about what becomes of us forever. So we have to keep these things balanced right. Eternity is so much more important than your getting well now. What matters ultimately is that if you get well eventually and stay well forever, In due time, Christian, he will fix your broken body. Augustine. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. God puts something deep inside of us. He puts something in us, the longing for significance, the longing for transcendence, the longing for identity. And what the Bible, the gospel teaches is that my identity is not in this broken body. That's exactly what the world teaches, that your identity is in this old material broken body. That you're Anglo or you're Hispanic or you're African or you're Asian or I'm gay or I'm bi or I'm hetero or I'm big or I'm small or I'm gifted or I'm definitely not. Listen, none of those are your identity, Christian, because none of those things last. You may be good looking now, but if your identity is that, you're going to be disappointed. You may be athletic now, but if your identity is in that, you're going to be disappointed. None of those things will satisfy you ultimately. I am broken. My body is broken. And only in Jesus Christ can I find redemption and the hope that this will change. Only when you trust Christ can you have the only identity on this earth that is received rather than achieved. Your body is broken and not what it should be or what it will be. But in Jesus Christ, I have the healing and wholeness and purpose that I need. Number two, your body is good and designed to honor its creator. You will not hear that from almost any other religious system on the face of God's earth. Don't buy into that Platonic, Greek-oriented philosophy that the body is evil and that our goal is to escape. Just because your body is cursed by sin does not mean that you should value it. This cardboard box, this clay pot, belongs to God. It's His property, if not mine. Jesus Christ bought it. The Holy Spirit lives here, and God expects me to manage it well. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. There is no use in trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. He likes matter. He invented it. Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God Himself once took on a human body, and that some kind of body is going to be given to us even in heaven and is going to be an essential part of our happiness, our beauty, and our energy. So your body is broken, if not what it should be or what it will be. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And so this includes the way that we eat, the way we sleep, the way we exercise. We take care of our bodies, even though they are broken, even though they are racked by sin, even though we have problems. Our body belongs to God, and we want to keep it from self-destructive sin. Your body is precious to God and will be redeemed by Christ. Now, when you think this way, when you think biblically about your body, that the physical isn't evil, it affects the way you see the whole world around you. My goal isn't to escape from earth. The goal of the gospel is for earth to be renewed. My goal isn't to escape this body. The goal of the gospel is for this body to be renewed. Death is the enemy, but the physical is good. And your goal as a Christian is to let the hints of heaven in you now begin to transform you even today. And on the day of the Lord, the day that God makes everything right, the day that everything sad comes untrue, on that day, you will find that the worst things that have ever happened to you will only serve to enhance your eternal delight. And on that day, all of it will be turned inside out, and you will know joy that goes beyond the walls of this world. The joy of your glory will be far greater than any scar that you bear. So live in the light of the resurrection and the renewal of the world. Nancy Guthrie is an author. Some of you have read her. Her story is that she lost two children to premature death. It's hard enough to be a parent who's lost one child, but she's lost two. She writes, "A while ago, my husband David and I did an interview for a radio program about our experiences of loving and losing our daughter, Hope, and son Gabe. As we came to the end of the program, the interviewer seemed to be setting us up for a sentimental closing in which we would talk about our anticipation of seeing Hope and Gabe again when we enter into the presence of God and when we die. And certainly, we look forward to that day. In fact, sometimes it becomes so real that my heart skips a beat. But as good as it will be to see my Savior and my children on the day I go home to be with the Lord, my fondest hopes will not yet be fulfilled. My hopes are firmly set on a greater day. The hope the Bible tells us to set our hearts on is the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul draws a distinction between those who grieve with no hope and those who grieve with hope. We want to be people who grieve with hope. So what is the nature or substance of the hope that is held out to us in this passage? Nancy says, Paul did not command us to comfort one another with the truth that the spirits of Christians who have died are in heaven, although that's very true and precious. Rather, he commanded us to comfort one another with the truth of the resurrection to come. The substance of our hope is not in a bodiless spirit existence in the presence of God. The substance of our hope is in our spirits being reunited with our resurrection bodies, fit for eternal enjoyment on a renewed earth. I'll be there, she says, with David and Matt and Hope and Gabe. And there at the center, seated on the throne, will be the source and substance of our hope. Together we'll hear a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Do you have that hope? The hope of the resurrection? Have you trusted Christ alone to redeem your broken body and rescue your soul from death? So now we're coming to the Lord's table. And there is a direct connection between 1 Corinthians 15 and communion, the Lord's Supper. And that connection is found in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Catch those last three words? Until he comes. So the Lord's Supper, we're coming to communion. The Lord's Supper is full of the gospel. Proclaim the Lord's death. We don't have to fear our enemy's death because Jesus Christ died the death that we deserved. And he gives us the life that he deserves. The Lord's Supper is full of hope. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 1:7. You wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life, isn't it? Waiting, anticipating. The Lord's Supper, have you thought about this? The Lord's Supper is temporary. Do this, he says. Do this thing we're going to do this morning. Do this until he comes. The Lord's Supper isn't going to last. It's not forever. It's temporary. Matthew 26:29, Jesus told us that himself. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he's alluding to something that is coming that's going to replace the Lord's Supper. Something that's going to be better. Something that's going to be grander, more awesome, more incredible than the Lord's Supper. Revelation 19:9. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. There is coming a day when we, the church, we who are in Christ, no longer in Adam, but in Christ, are brought together in the greatest banquet in the history of the universe. And we're not going to be confessing our sins any longer. And we're not going to be talking about our brokenness any longer. We are going to be worshiping with joy the risen Savior and Lord. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's stand together and rejoice in the salvation of the Lord.